Okay, an announcement before we begin. There will be no Bible class. I did not think about the fact that next Wednesday is July the 4th, so if you have plans for that day, feel free to enjoy yourself. We will not have class that night, but we will have on Thursday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we are ready to finish with verse 26. All right, as Solomon will address in this verse, there are people who are good in God's sight, and this gets into moral issues of what God is looking for in believers. Obviously, here as we assemble, the first thing we know is he looks to the one who is a humble and of a contrite heart. So that is the first inner attitude that God looks for. He looks for inner humility, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger sort of mentality. And nowhere is this probably more important than when you assemble for the intake of Bible doctrine, recognizing that God has equipped certain men, pastor teachers, in order that they might be able to teach doctrine at a sufficient level to get believers to maturity, to instruct them with respect to the issues of the angelic conflict, and to lead a local church as is appropriate in the Scriptures. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That is why we are here, is to continue the intake of doctrine. In fellowship, first and foremost, obviously, if you filter things through your sin nature, you come out with weird ideas about grace and all of that, and the nature of God's plan, his righteousness. Other factors get distorted, and so therefore, it is impossible to really put things together under the auspices of the sin nature. So that is critical, 1 John 1:9, and then beyond that, of course, whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, which we know you are bringing to fruition in its proper time. We recognize that as we stand on the end of all things, that the results of the angelic conflict, all the issues will be resolved, and that things will be, of course, resolved in your favor, with the recognition that you were righteous all along and that your plan was perfect, and that individuals, demons, all these other categories of negative volition failed to orient to the truth. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the Scriptures and ultimately, of course, to more closely reflect the image of your Son, and that is our goal in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is here wrapping up chapter 2, as we have pointed out with his first sort of acknowledgement there in verse 25, that certain things come from the providence of God that are not necessarily given to all men. All men have the capacity to eat and drink. All men have the capacity to work hard. But that doesn't mean, number one, that they do it, and number two, it doesn't mean that they actually get any enjoyment out of it. And the idea here in this verse is the principle of contentment, of enjoyment in life, not, again, at a transient passing level that's here today, gone tomorrow. It's ironic, the timing of God. I was flipping around today and caught the Colbert Report, of all things. And there's a guy on there called Tripping Over Happiness. And his contention was that people generally don't know what's going to make them happy. And that ultimately they're shocked in some ways and in some cases because they would not have chosen the path necessarily that they ended up on. But that path in the long run has made them happy, whereas other people who got their way in the short term got what it was they wanted, did not end up as happy, contented people. So we make a distinction between that momentary sort of temporary happiness that can come to anybody at any time, good fortune, luck for lack of a better term, you're in the right place at the right time, these sorts of things, something happens to go their way, and all that. Well, of course, people take a pleasure in that, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, but it is very short-lived. That is the issue with it. It doesn't last very long. And so Solomon, of course, wrestles with bigger issues. He doesn't wrestle with these transient, oh, I'm happy for a moment. The whole tenor of this book is he lived his life, or at least a certain part of it, as we've studied here, as a pretty unhappy person. And I think without saying it, I almost get the impression that one could conclude that the person who is good in his sight is not Solomon at that point in his thinking, and not the younger Solomon at any rate. That God was not blessing him with all these things, the good things in life that he was looking for. But again, you get very far afield beyond the simpleness, the simplicity of God's plan, and delve into much larger issues with which in some cases the believer doesn't even need to concern himself. You're simply wasting your time. You're simply looking for answers to questions that God might not choose to answer. And certainly one of the things that we will see coming up here is that there is a certain mystery to God's plan that even the greatest believers do not fully understand and don't grasp. And you have to be willing to acknowledge that there are things beyond the pale of human experience, certainly. And there are things even beyond the pale of doctrine that we don't know about God and what he's doing and the actual nuts and bolts of his eternal plan. Certain things are clearly hidden from us. We don't know, obviously, if say one, interesting, easy, you don't know the day of your death. You didn't know the day of your birth. You don't know the day of your death. Those are two pretty big issues in life. And so how, obviously, we can't control the times in between at a certain level, but what we can do is, as he will sum up so eloquently, fear God at all times and keep his commandments. And as we will see, men typically don't do that. And then typically they have some sense of that there's a God. They have some sense that there's a day of reckoning coming. But do they even prepare for it? And in many cases, the answer is no, they don't. So here you said last night, there is nothing better for a man to eat and drink. This is about the best men can expect out of life. Solomon has kind of gone through this big existential, again, experiment and done all these things. And explored all these avenues of wisdom, all these avenues of production, all these avenues of thinking, and all the things he wanted to do, and enjoyment, pleasure, sex, everything that he could think of. And ultimately, all these big things, quote, didn't really make him happy. So maybe the answer lies, we might say, at this point in his thinking anyway, well, maybe the answer lies in the little things. Maybe it's easier and better just to not put so much wear and tear on yourself and just to enjoy the simple pleasures of life and recognize that God ultimately is the one who controls your happiness at some level. Orientation to him produces happiness. Everything else you might do, whatever, however grandiose it may be, however elaborate it may be, however involved it may be, all those things may not eventually produce happiness. And so the question becomes, again, at a certain point, who knows what is good for a man during the course of his life? And the answer, of course, that rhetorical question he's going to ask, expects a negative answer. Well, no one does, except perhaps for God. And so if God is the only one who knows, and he is engineering circumstances in this great plan that he has that's outside of the realm, for us at least, of time and space, that he sees the whole big picture and we don't see it. For us, it looks like God's plan advances kind of slowly. I mean, it just go by day by day by day. You don't see, generally speaking, huge major changes. You will occasionally have some explosions. You will occasionally have something that advances history into the next phase. But for the most time, it's the nitty-gritty day in, day out of life. And so, ultimately, in all that, how can people be happy? If God is engineering, indeed has a plan, and we're supposed to orient to it, then how do we know what's good for us? And this gets into issues of individual believers. All of us have very individual niches. We share some things in common. Obviously, in the church age, if you're going to be an adjusted believer, you have to be part of a local, active, functioning body. You can't be out there a body without a head, or a head without a body, or some bodily part out there flopping around, not accomplishing anything. We know enough doctrine to know that. So we have certain things in common. We have to share certain corporate testing. Certain things happen in the angelic conflict that you just have to go through as a group. And so we share some things in common. But other than that, our niches are all, you know, quite different. And who knows what's good for one is not necessarily, of course, good for the other. And why does God allow the little subtle details that come into the life, the things that happen to you and to you alone? Why does he allow all this, and what is his plan in all of this? And Solomon says at a certain level, well, relax, he knows what he's doing. At a certain level, again, underpinning all of this, I think, is the principle here of faith rest. If this indeed comes from the hand of God, what are you going to do about it? I mean, what really can you do about it? And if you can't have enjoyment without him, then my advice to you is pursue him. That would be the subtle, and I think Solomon's subtle advice that he doesn't give in a preachy way, but just says, leaves that here and lets you draw the conclusion. For now, in verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, because here, or for, is actually a causal use of the conjunction key, K-I-Y, to a man, and again, here we have the generic use of Adam here, the prefix Lamed plus Adam, a man. But in this case, I like the way they've translated person, because this applies to men and women equally. And in many cases, you'll see the generic use of Adam, just like you do of anthropos in the Greek, to refer to humanity in general. So to a person who, relative prefix relative particle sheen here, who is good, again, tov. Now here we have a use of tov that has not been used in a moral sense up to this point. And my first take on this when I went through it was that it was not used in a moral sense here. But I think it has to be, because now we're talking about God's evaluation. And so now we're not getting into, are you enjoying life? That's not so much the question here. The question is, does God think you're okay? Now that's a far bigger question, and that raises moral issues and scriptural issues and doctrinal issues that go well beyond just being having enjoyment and having, as it were, satisfaction in life. Living what we might call the good life, for lack of a better term. But what is the good life? I think this whole book is going to be, all of this begs these questions. What is the good life then? If Solomon lived all this stuff and this wasn't the good life, then what is the good life? Does the good life exist even? Well, Solomon sort of implies it does, but it only comes from God. And I think the implication here is very strong. God gives certain things to certain people. To other people, he denies certain things. And this is very much commensurate with what we see in the New Testament, where Jesus taught in parables. Because they were not willing to orient to his authority, and so therefore he put it out there in such a way that they could hear him, they could see what he was saying. They probably even understood the background to the parables. A sower went out to sow. Well, an unbeliever can read that and understand it. But does he know what it means? Does he really grasp the spiritual implications of it? No. And so God has a way of giving to one person and holding back from another. And the people may be in the same periphery. One may be blessed, one may be not. And that call is God's, of course. And ultimately, this gets into God's evaluation and not what we think of ourselves or what we think of other people. This gets into what God's doing, to God's evaluation of people. So to the person who is good, in his sight is literally to his faces, which is a pretty regular idiom. You have the prefix lamed plus the word pane. And pane, again, is always used in the plural, again, because the Hebrews' conception was that, one, your face is made up of many parts, obviously eyes, nose, ears, mouth, all that, but you have these various expressions, and the face betrays a lot of things about the person. you don't just have, as it were, one face. You have a happy face, a mad face, a depressed face, a funky face, a this face, that face. And at any given time, whichever face you have on may be, you know, your face. Well, here, God's face is an idiom for in his presence or in his sight before him is sometimes the way this is translated. For the person who is good before him in his presence, he has given Cal Perfect of Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. He gave literally. But this appears to have, this Cal Perfect here seems to be used in more of a universal sense here, that this is the way God operates normally. That this is sort of his method of operation. So he has given wisdom. Feminine singular noun of Kakma. C-H-A-K-H-M-A-H. And again, wisdom encompasses technical skill, the ability to do things. It's not just, it isn't necessarily, quote, equivalent to the Greek Sophia. I'm sure they have something in common. He gives wisdom, which obviously is skill at certain things, skill at living life, skill at living before God to be able to do that. And knowledge is da'ath, D-A-A-T-H. Again, perception, knowledge, the idea of you got some facts and figures and all of that. But how the wisdom would involve more than just having the facts and the figures. It would involve how to put it all together and make it work. It's a bigger issue, I think. Wisdom and knowledge and joy is Simcha. S-I-M-C-H-A-H. That word again, joy or pleasure, either one will work here. While to the sinner, here they have a wow, sort of translated it in an adversative sense. On the other hand, to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting. Now, one of the things that ought to stand out here, as we will see, and I will deal with this more in the exposition of this, is that wisdom, knowledge, and joy are all intangibles, aren't they? Gathering and collecting focuses on the tangible things of life. It focuses on what they busy themselves with. And so, on the other hand here, to the sinner, prefix lamed plus the kalakti participle of kata, C-H-A-T-A apostrophe. The word kata means, like hamartia in some ways, it focuses on missing the mark or the target. That there's a standard which people are expected to hit and they don't hit it. It's used of shooting an arrow, for instance, at a target, and you miss it. And obviously, the target, because when you get into the issues of missing the mark with God, have to deal with issues of righteousness. That they miss the mark on righteousness in some way. And again, the sinner here gets into a moral issue, but it's really dealing with, he only has two he has two extremes here. The person who's good in his sight and the person who's the sinner. Well, now, obviously, we know enough about doctrine to know that, well, number one, everybody's the sinner. So why these two, and these would appear to be the two extremes, in my opinion here, because he only deals with two categories. And obviously men are made up of all kinds of people out there. You've got negative unbelievers, you've got negative believers, you've got positive believers. You even actually have positive unbelievers who aren't saved yet. But at some point, they're going to believe the gospel. And I assume they're still out there and alive, and they'll be a part of the church in the universal sense when they believe, should they believe in this dispensation. So here you have to the sinner, the other extreme. God gives, a Cal Perfect again of Nathan, same verb. God gives the task. Is inyan, we have seen this word before, I-N-Y-A-N. And this is what keeps one busy, his occupation or his task. It doesn't have any sort of negative connotation to it like amal does, the word, a word for labor or toil. This is just how one spends his time. So God gives him the task And in both cases, be aware that God controls the destiny here at some level. God's the one issuing these directives. He's the one giving these things out. He provides these things. He provides good things for one person, and yet he provides what we might call a thankless job to another person. So his task, he gives him the task to collect, literally, the prefix lamed. He gives him to collect. You actually kind of have this Cal infinitive construct here functioning sort of here as an indirect object. He gives him the task of collecting is fine. Prefix lamed plus the Cal infinitive construct of asah, or actually asaph, A-S-A-P-H. This word means to bring together, to collect something, to assemble. The first two infinitives here, as we're going to see, are in apposition to his task. His task is gathering and collecting. That's how he spends his time. And the second one here is a wow plus a prefix lamed plus the Cal infinitive construct of kanas. K-A-N-A-S. 11 times. It's similar to the previous verb. In fact, it's a little bit difficult to make a real solid distinction between them. In some cases, some words are may simply just be that, synonyms. And sometimes people want to get real technical and make these fine divisions as though every word has some subtle nuance that only it has. Well, I know it does, but in some cases, at a certain point, it becomes almost counterproductive in my thinking. I've seen certain words I'll agonize over and look at them. Well, these two can't just be strict synonyms. So I'll try to find some difference between them. I can't see too much difference between these two. So he gives a gathering. The difference may be the act of gathering, and then the actual act of bringing it together, and then the fact that it's collected in one spot. That may be the real subtle difference here. A gathering and collective, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. He gathers and collects. And here you have, so that he may give, is actually a prefix lamed. To give is all you have, but it's recognized that the construction here is one of purpose. That it's God's purpose for this guy to gather all this up and then to give it to somebody else. And then you've got, again, this Cal infinitive construct of Nathan. So he can give to the man, to the good man. Prefix lamed plus the word tov again, the word for good. And clearly in context, this goes right back to the man who's good in God's sight. So that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. To the faces of the Elohim, literally. Before God. This, too, is vanity and striving after wind. It leads off at the conjunction gam, also, or indeed, or in this case they've translated it to gam. This, masculine singular adjective, this activity, this situation, vanity, our same word, hevel, and reuth, striving or chasing, ruach, the wind. And when one chases the wind, again, this is an idiom for an exercise in futility. It's not necessarily, as you might think, though, an exercise in futility for the good man. He doesn't probably think it's all futile and vain and all of that. He probably is pretty happy with the situation. Well, point one, Koheleth now continues his explanation of the fact that whatever measure of happiness may be found in life does not ultimately originate with man himself. And again, once again, I think that this subtly, throughout all this, reaches right back to the fall. What has changed in man? Man was created in an environment of perfection. Man was created in an environment of contentment and satisfaction. Man was created in this situation, and it has changed. And why is man not in this situation any longer? And I think the underlying cause here is that I think at some level Solomon, of course he's very familiar, I would assume, with Genesis, and this is somewhat on his mind. That he sees behind all of this activity out here, all the vanity of it, all the waste of time that it is, with not ever actually pointing out why it is such a waste of time. Well, two, he now explains his rationale with respect to how he sees the sovereign God dealing with the human race. He simply divides humanity into two classes of individuals. Those that are good in his sight and those that are sinners. For while these are certainly the two extremes, I mean, these would be the two categories, the two, I would assume, the extremes, the ones that God really likes. And he doesn't say the ones that he doesn't like, but the ones that miss the mark. And we would have to assume from that phrase that those who are good in his sight are those who hit the mark. If the ones that miss the mark he's so displeased with. And those that are sinners. Well, while these are the two extremes, it would appear that the terms are to be taken in a moral sense of the one that pleases God and the one that misses the mark. See, some people please God, some people don't. This gets into issues, and we will be covering this at the end of this chapter, the doctrine of the divine essence. If God is love, doesn't God love everybody? Well, sure. But you have to have some understanding of the nature of love, what it means, and the fact that God expresses his love in different ways. And his love is, of course, as we know, contingent at some level upon his righteousness. That love without righteousness is nothing more than maudlin sentimentality. And righteousness without love is nothing more than rigid hypocrisy. So you've got to have both. And how to blend these things, righteousness, love, grace, all these factors together, is, in my opinion, the challenge of the Christian life. To be a righteous person and to be able to express the nature of grace and these other factors to people, and then knowing where to draw the line. And that's a challenge. It's not always easy. In certain cases, I've heard it said, you can never go wrong if you grace people out. Well, on the surface, that sounds good. But is it true? Or can you go wrong by gracing people out? Because if you can, or if you can't, then Jesus was sadly mistaken on several occasions. This idea of the cleansing of the temple, he was not gracing them out. He went in there with a whip and beat the living daylights out of them. That doesn't sound like grace to me. But yet he was full of grace and mercy and truth as the only begotten of God. So how do you know where to draw the line on these things? Well, God obviously is perfect at this. He knows exactly where to draw the line. He knows what's acceptable in his standards and in his sight and what is not. And we are in, unfortunately, the figuring it out mode all the time. Or at least I hope we are. Or trying to, anyway. Of figure it out, all right, well, what's acceptable and what isn't? What's tolerable and what isn't? You've got to deal with these, I think, in moral sense here. That God is actually pleased with certain people. That he likes them. He's amenable to them. And other people, he's not. And this gets into the nature of volition, to me, big time. This has to be an issue of volition. Either that or God's just arbitrary and just picks some people for his own, as the fundies would say, for his own inscrutable reasons. The Calvinists would suggest that. We don't know why God picked people, but he picked some and he didn't pick others, and that's God's deal and it's a mystery and blah, blah, blah. Well, but we do know from a study of Scripture why he did. And we do know from a study of Scripture why certain people are pleasing in his sight and why certain people aren't. And it gets into, one, the nature of their volition. And number two, it gets into factors like humility and grace and orientation to God's plan and all that. So this brings, again, the attribute of righteousness, point five, to bear. Since the mark they are missing must be related to God's perfect standards. I don't think, we would not suggest, that God is arbitrary. That God just remotely, you know, just indiscriminately, okay, I like you, I don't like you, you're out, forget it. He doesn't just do that. God has standards by which he operates. And his standards are perfect, and he never deviates from those standards. So six, there is no evidence here that Koheleth is remotely attempting to say that God gives good things to good people and bad things to bad people, as some have attempted to suggest. The fact is, we know enough about life, and I'm sure I haven't gotten to any of the verses yet, but I my sneaking suspicion is there are verses in here that are going to say bad things happen to good people. And there are other verses I do know. I do remember one where he says a sinner may lengthen his life by his sinning, etc., etc., but I know it'll be good for those that fear God. So good things can happen to bad people. And bad things can happen to good people. So to me, that is just a very superficial approach that does not deal with, you know, the issues of the essence of God and how he deals with people, and that God's good to the good and bad to the bad. That to me is very shallow. Seven, what he is explaining, beginning with the causal key, is that there are two distinct categories of humanity. And God deals with each one of them according to his sovereign choice. And throughout all of this, even as he starts to factor God into it, the sovereignty of God, this is from the hand of God. You got the providence of God there, his power operative in life, and maybe his love even, that God would do this. And then here you see God distributing to people as he chooses. So the sovereignty of God isn't necessarily something that's thrilling the daylights out of Koheleth at the moment. He just recognizes that it is a factor in all this. And in chapter 3, he will continue with all of this, that God has these appointed times that men can't control. And so then he will sum all that up with then, well then, okay, so if God is in control, what profit, verse 9, is there to the worker from that in which he toils? What does your labor make any difference if God is in control? Why bother with anything? But again, he's come kind of full circle back to his, well, the sovereignty of God hasn't solved all this for me yet either, even though he knows it's a reality. So again, what he is explaining, there are two distinct categories of humanity. And God deals with each of them according to his sovereign choice. Eight, the first category is identified in the text as a man who is good. An individual that is contrasted with the more succinct term, a sinner. There's actually, you know, the man who is good is a phrase. And then you have the sinner. It's just a single word, a participle. I don't even think it has the definite article, if I remember right. And, yeah, it's a calactic participle. And two, a sinner. It's just one word in the Hebrew. So, again, there is reason to read a moral connotation in the words. One should understand them as referring to the one of whom God approves and the one who misses the mark, i.e. the one of whom God does not approve. And again, the missing the mark gets us right back to the issue of righteousness. Why does God not approve? It's not arbitrary. It's the fact that he has standards that he's not willing to lower and to sacrifice on account of people. Sometimes it's right to compromise. Sometimes it's right to do what you can for people. Other times it's right to say, no more, no compromise, this is it, line in the sand, no more, this is it. You have to know when. That's the challenge. And of course, God always does this perfectly. Well, 10, Ginsburg is close to the truth as he observes, these terms mean respectively pleasing to God and displeasing to God. Not, quote, righteous and wicked. I mean, we wouldn't necessarily say the person that's pleasing to God is not 100% righteous at all times. See, Solomon's even going to address that in this book. There's no man who does righteousness at all times and never sins. So we know 100% righteousness or 100% evil is really probably doesn't exist outside of the extremes of God and Satan. But the idea here is the one whom God approves, the one who is pleasing in his sight. 11, however, is not one pleasing to God or displeasing, because he is either living according to God's standards or he is not. 12, in that regard, we are dealing with the simplest categories of positive volition and negative volition. This would include the entire human race, encompassing believers and unbelievers alike. There are unbelievers out there that displease God immensely. There are unbelievers out there that God kind of tolerates, maybe because they have certain standards, certain norms in place that God says, okay, that's at least better, we might say, than the absolutely negative twit. And then there are believers that God absolutely is disposed towards, and there are believers that God absolutely is not disposed towards at all. That they are in some ways negative. They don't want to ultimately do it God's way. They want to do it their way. And if that's the deal, well, then you can understand why God gets enough of that. God says, look, that's my plan. I'm sovereign. I administer it. So the idea here is this encompasses all of humanity at some level. And 13, we certainly know that negative believers miss the mark in a far greater way, or negative unbelievers, sorry, in a far greater way than negative believers. However, the point is here is that we are dealing with all those that miss the mark. And 14, therefore, in this context, the man who is good is the man who hits the mark with respect to God and his plan. So, are negative unbelievers missing the mark in a far greater way than negative believers are? Sure. They're going to miss the mark to the point where they end up in the lake of fire. Whereas a negative believer, he's still going to go to heaven. He may not have the rewards. He may not get his crown. He may miss out on a lot of stuff. But he will still be in heaven. He did not miss the mark with respect to the gospel, which is huge. Just hitting that mark, I mean, we look at how long does it take you to believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved? What, split second? 2 seconds? And so that mark is obviously a key one, and even the negative believer hasn't missed that mark. Now, he may miss a lot of other marks, but he doesn't miss that mark. And so he has an eternal home. So 15, the overriding consideration that is not to be overlooked here is that we are not talking about human evaluation, what the human race thinks or how it evaluates people. The qualifier that really matters is whether one is acceptable before Elohim. It's his call. So 16, his standards and his standards alone form the basis by which the sovereign God chooses to impart his gifts and blessings to the human race. And you might say, okay, well, that's good. I like that. God has, he's righteous. He's got perfect norms and standards. So he administers his plan. This is not bringing any joy to Solomon or to the younger Solomon as he thought about it. You might think, well, that's good. But he's just thinking, oh, this is one more area. I'm not in control. I'm not in charge. And as somebody suggested, I don't remember where I saw it or heard it, but somebody suggested, you almost get the impression through here that Solomon acts like God has been unfair with him. But if you've been out pulling these stunts under your STA and God hasn't been blessing you, and you've been out of fellowship a lot, well, sure, you get weird readouts on how God's doing and what he's doing and all of that. You get under the sin nature, well, you get really deluded really quick. It doesn't take long. And again, that's the danger of the people that run under the STA on an ongoing basis. They get really diluted really fast. It does not take long. So God's standards, of course, are going to be the basis. 17, in that regard, if anyone intends to come under the greatest blessings of God, he must recognize, understand, and orient to God's standards. Pretty simple. 18, further, every believer should have a strong grasp on the concept of volition. We are, in fact, strict volitionalists. We do not opt at any level for the Calvinistic explanations of God and his plan and all that. And the doctrines that flow out of that, like predestination and foreknowledge and all those things. I think there's a very clear understanding, should be, hopefully. We haven't covered it all, I know, in the recent past. But suffice it to say that the Calvinists talk about election, which they recognize occurred in eternity past, that God just picked arbitrarily based on no specific criteria. And the fact is, 1 Peter 1:2 says that you are elect according to foreknowledge. That foreknowledge formed the basis for election. And God's foreknowledge extended to all things and all people. And so therefore, as God looked through from eternity past, through history, through his plan, as he knew it would unfold. And we talk about God having a plan and making a plan. Obviously, God's plan was with him eternally. God didn't have to ad lib at some point and say, oops, better get a plan. Slipped up there. Didn't plan on that. No, everything's planned. He saw it all, as we might say, instantaneously, and still sees it all instantaneously. And so, as he looked down through human history, he determined to create free will, volition. And he determined to create it first in angels and second in men, not in dogs. Animals, lower creation, no, not in fish, but angels and men. And out of that volition, God wanted to know, he knew that certain people would desire a relationship with him of their own free will, not because they were forced to, not because they had to, but of their own free will. That they could be put in an environment and they would choose a relationship with God and others would not. And God was aware of all this. Well, all those that God knew in the human race at any rate, and he even calls them the elect angels. that God apparently has some form of election for the angels in eternity past, which would include the two-thirds that did not fall. And he looked down through humanity and saw, okay, there's positive volition here. These people want a relationship with me. And a part of God's righteousness is he has to provide that. It's not as though God's having his arm twisted. He's righteous, and it's the right thing to do, and he knows it. And as a part of his big overall plan, what is the greatest purpose of God's overall plan? It's to glorify himself. Now, in us, again, I brought this out in the book of Revelation. In us, that would be egotism. In God, it's perfection. God has the right and is morally obligated to glorify himself, for he is the greatest being in the universe. And so, as he looked down through human history, he said, well, there are those who have positive volition, and this is just going to bring me more glory. And again, we talk about God's glory both intrinsic, that God's glory does not change. He is the sum total of his attributes that exist now. And his extrinsic glory, glory that comes to him based on his person, based on his work, and other factors. The glory that comes to him from the outside, we might say. Well, at the end of it all, his intrinsic glory does not change. He is still God. His extrinsic glory increases dramatically. Because he provides a relationship with positive volition of his own free will. And so God looked down through human history and said, okay, this person's positive, this person's positive. This, given the chance, they want a relationship with me. All right, I pick them for my team. And again, using an athletic analogy, if you were a coach and you knew how every player was going to turn out, these drafts, like they're having the NBA draft tonight, would be irrelevant. I mean, you could snow everybody. You might pick the most obscure player out there, but he's going to turn out to be one of the greatest NBA players the world's ever seen. And you might pick this guy that's supposed to be the next big thing, and, you know, he bombs. But you knew he was going to bomb, so you didn't pick him. And so you could assemble quite a team under those circumstances if you had all that information ahead of time. Well, which God did. And so God has this firm grasp on volition, as all believers ought to have, that it is your choices, that in all of this, and you don't hear Solomon talking about this much, that it's choices, individual choices. He's still working through, you know, life is a bummer, and God ain't fair. And, you know, once you get to that, it's, you know, you're not necessarily always taking personal responsibility. So again, there is a difference between positive volition and negative volition. 19, positive volition is defined as one that wants a relationship with God and is willing to orient himself to God and his way of doing things. People say, well, I want a relationship with God, but I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. Then no, you don't want a relationship with God. You're just blowing smoke. I want a relationship with God. I want to get my crown. Well, then you've got to do things as they're set forth in the Scripture under the principles that we study and learn and know and have known for years. And if you can't do that, well, then you're just blowing smoke. So again, you have to be willing to orient oneself. You have to be willing to humble yourself. You have to be willing to give up your way of doing things at a certain level. And say, okay, well, I've got to figure out how God wants this done. I've got to go about it that way. If I want God to bless me, if I want to be good in God's sight, truly, that's what I've got to do. So 20, negative volition either does not want a relationship with God or it refuses to humble itself and do things in the way God has established. And let's face it, it's God's plan, and he's not going to surrender control of it to anybody. He is a jealous God. He does not share his glory with another. And he's not going to change things because people don't like the way he administers it. God's not going to do that at all. And so, again, if the people don't want to humble themselves, that's their call. But they're going to lose out in the end, not God. God's not going to come out of this going, oh, well, I could have done better. No, he's going to come out of this just fine. So 21, Koheleth is not saying that God simply makes sovereign choices to bless some and frustrate others apart from any other considerations. 22, God is not arbitrary, although this verse may tend to make it sound that way. He exercises his sovereign will according to and in harmony with all the other attributes of the divine essence. 23, we know, as Solomon knew, that God is righteous. And he acknowledges that sort of for the first time in at least a roundabout way in chapter 3 when he said, I know that God will judge the righteous man and the wicked man. That God will judge him by his own standards. And he doesn't come out and say God is righteous, but this implies that the judge has the right and can do this job and do it correctly. And so he at least kind of, he knows that God's righteous. And even at your worst moment, when you're frustrated and out of fellowship and cranky under your STA and acting like a baby, don't you still know God's righteous? Or did you lose sight of that somewhere along the way? No, you know it. And Solomon, even in spite of all of his deviations here, it isn't as though he's completely abandoned all the doctrine that he knew. Now, he may have abandoned a bunch of it and got himself into trouble. But he certainly still recognizes, okay, well, God's righteous. All right, if God's righteous, then I better start there. So we know that God is righteous. His chief attribute of his essence is the sum total of all his norms and standards with respect to what is right or correct. 1 Kings 8:46. Of course, words of Solomon. And this was, I believe, at the prayer of the dedication for the temple when the ark's brought in. First Kings 8:46. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. And you are angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. And if they take thought in the land where they've been taken captive and change their mind and make supplication to you in the land. So you've been carried off captive. Now you're a casualty. You're a prisoner of war out there. And he says, then they can change their mind. They can say, okay, I don't want this anymore. I'm sick of this. And if they return to you, verse 48, with all their heart and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who they've been taken captive, and pray to you towards their land, which you have given their fathers. Then, verse 49, hear their prayer and forgive your people. And he recognizes that all this comes about because of their sins, their transgressions, their violations of God's righteousness. And so they didn't want to obey God's standards. Okay, they paid the price for it. Now they can obviously get their act together, come back, you know, recover. But that gets into, again, their volitional choice now, doesn't it? So 40:24, in that regard, God can do nothing that would violate his own standards of righteousness, even when it might be in the best interest of others for him to do so. Psalm 89:14. I mean, we could certainly say, well, if God was going to violate righteousness, why wouldn't he save everybody? Now forget about feeding the world and all that. I mean, these people are going to go to a lake of fire. They're going to spend eternity with Satan and his demons being tormented day and night forever and ever. I mean, why wouldn't God, if he was ever going to violate righteousness, why wouldn't he do it in the issue of salvation if he was ever going to do it? I would think that would have to be the place it would be. And yet he doesn't even do it there. And if he doesn't violate his own righteousness in the greatest area, he's certainly not going to do it in lesser areas. It'd be like, you know, I wouldn't steal $500. Well, then would you steal five? No. If you wouldn't steal 500, why would you steal five? So if God's not going to change his righteous standards and compromise there at salvation, why would he do it in lesser ways? Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So he can't do that. Well, 25, this attribute of the divine essence forms the basis as to why Elohim is holy, separate from all that which is not compatible with his standards of right and wrong, Psalm 97:2. We see this constant refrain throughout the Bible. I know the Fundies never got it because they never explained it to me, and I don't think they could have. They never understood the doctrine of holiness because they never understood the doctrine of separation. And the old whole concept of holy is that which is separate, that which is apart from something else. Psalm 97:2, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Again, fires go before him and burn up his adversaries. And the idea of darkness and thick clouds means he's inaccessible. Why is he inaccessible? Because you don't meet his standards. And you have to meet his standards before he's going to be accessible. And so we see this constant refrain throughout the scripture, holy, holy, holy. Why? Because God is completely separate from all that which does not meet up to his standards. And so the challenge is, of course, figure out what God's standards are and meet them at the level that man can do it. At a level, and there we have what we understand is a level of acceptability in every area of the Christian life. You're never going to be perfect at it 100%. But there's a level of acceptability. There isn't one pastor who 100% always hits the nails on the godliness code every time. There isn't one deacon who ever hits it all the time perfect. There isn't one believer who ever hits the marks every day, all the time, day in, day out. Doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. But there is a level of acceptability. And if you don't understand that, well, you're going to either run around trying to be perfect, which you'll never succeed at doing. You'll drive yourself and other people crazy because you're not going to be perfect. Or on the other hand, if you say, well, then you could just throw up your hands in despair. Well, since I can't meet the levels to my satisfaction, I'll just not even try. No, you have to recognize you're going to fail. You're going to come up short. But there's a level of acceptability in the Christian life. There's a level of acceptability before God. And it's not that hard to hit if a person wants to. It isn't as though God's tried to make this difficult. So 26, therefore, we can readily identify the man who is good in his sight as the man who seeks to orient to God's standards. So it isn't just some arbitrary, oh, I think you're good, I don't think you are. He's got very distinct standards. He knows what they are. And he knows those who try to keep them. And he knows those who are willing to cut corners and do it their own way and exalt their own arrogant opinion above his. He knows them too. And he surrounds the arrogant and attacks. John 14:21, of course, this is the verse where Jesus says, look, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And Judas, and you know, the other Judas, not Iscariot, not the one who betrayed him, he asked a pretty perceptive question. How is it you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And he recognized that there was this element of disclosure that was personal and private among the disciples. Now he's asking it from that standpoint of, okay, how about why just us 12 and not to everybody in general? But what Jesus is really talking about is there's an element of disclosure to the positive believer that the negative believer doesn't get. And so he misses out in some ways on the great things of God's plan because he doesn't have that real fundamental day-to-day real relationship with God as much as he might talk about it because he's not willing to do things God's way. And so he misses out on certain aspects of God's plan that God hides from those that don't do it his way. So 27, given what Solomon knew of the Old Testament, it would seem that his clear definition of the man who was good before God was the one who listened to God and applied what he learned, which is just, of course, what Jesus just taught there in the New Testament. It isn't anything new, per se. This was taught, and I think Solomon would have been aware of this, Exodus 15, 26. If you will give earnest heed. See, this means you can't casually listen. You can't pick and choose. You can't just take it if you don't like it, throw it away, reject this, take that. Oh, Moses doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, that approach won't work with this. Not if you're going to be good in God's sight. You can't do that. That will not play out. If you give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. But the idea here, the one I want to focus on, is do what is right in his sight. In his sight is the idea here, which is exactly what we're talking about in Ecclesiastes. Who is the man who is good in his sight? Well, it's the one who knows God's word and does it. It's the one who listens diligently. It's the one who humbles himself. It's the one who has a humble and contrite heart. So 28, here, this demonstrates the fear of the Lord and true humility. Anyone that insists on doing things in his own way and is rejecting God's way at that point is manifesting a very real lack of the fear of the Lord. 29, in both cases, the calperfect of the Hebrew verb nathan, to give, he has given, is used in a nomic sense, which is designed to convey a constant, axiomatic, or universal truth. that this is, as Solomon perceives it, this is the way God always operates. He always blesses those he likes, as it were, we might say. Those who are good in his sight. And to the rest of them, well, he'll give them a job. They'll have something to do in this world. But they're not going to have the intangibles. They're not going to have the things that really make for happy existence. 30, further, the use of that verb emphasizes the grace nature of God's plan, which does not emphasize human achievement, but orientation to God and reception of his grace blessings. The fact that he gives, and he says as here twice, God gives it, God gives it. It isn't as though, you know, it's incumbent upon man to go out and figure it out and do it, as it were, we might say. And again, you have to have this balance when you deal with these types of issues between the human and the divine. That the life of God, the divine life of God, is manifested in the world, and then you have human people that act towards it, orient to it, reject it, all these other things. And there's an interplay. There's a constant interplay going on between the human and the divine. Now, you don't see this every day in your life. You probably don't even think about it. You might, but it's always going on. God's plan is that he did all the work in salvation. Man has to exercise faith. That's man's part. No human achievement, no human merit, just faith. And phase two, faith in God's word, is what ultimately makes it in time for the believer. Just as faith, phase one, in the gospel is what got you salvation, faith in doctrine, phase two, is ultimately what's going to make the difference in your life. That's why Timothy was told, keep on plowing through these things. Keep hacking at them. Keep them before them, because in this way you'll become a source of salvation, not only for yourself, but for those who listen to you. So obviously that's all you can keep doing at a certain level as a communicator. So again, here God has emphasized the grace nature, that he does it, and the humans just receive it. Well, 31, what should be very obvious in this verse is not only the two divisions of humanity, those that please God and those that don't, but the nature of what comes to each category. And our time's up, so we will get to the nature of that, wrap this up, and we will be sure and have the doctrine of the divine essence Sunday. We will be getting into that it's not going to be actually a review. We haven't looked at it in quite a long time, so we're going to take some time with it. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God and the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.